You know, we get an email message from the Travel Channel almost every day urging us to enter a $10,000 sweepstakes that they're having. They say you can enter every day, as often as you want. I don't enter every day. I've entered in the past a number of times. I didn't win. And I've kind of given up hope that I'm going to win that. And part of the reason for that is that Lori and I, throughout our lives, have entered countless contests. And we've never won a single thing. You know, hockey great Wayne Gretzky said, you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. You also don't win 100% of the contests you don't enter. My problem is that I don't win 100% of the contests that I do enter. So why bother? You know, and after a while you start thinking, man, I never really win anything in my life. You know, I've never won a big contest, never really won a big award, never been singled out for anything special. I do remember when I was in college, our country still had a draft. In my sophomore year, they instituted a new draft lottery system based on your birthday. And I had a friend whose birthday was drawn number one. He said it was the only thing he'd ever won in his life. A little bit later, for his award, he was given an all-expenses-paid trip to exotic Southeast Asia. I was pretty happy I didn't win that lottery. Today, we're going to start a new study, and we're going to begin by looking at the story from long ago of a young man who at the time was probably at an age where he was young enough that he wouldn't have taken the SAT yet. He wouldn't even be eligible for driver's training, most likely. And a guy at his age and is probably early to maybe mid-teens really had never been singled out for anything in his life and had no expectation that he ever would be. In the story we're going to look at today, he and pretty much everyone else is going to be surprised by how he is singled out. And you might say, well, why should I care? If something happened to some young guy a long time ago, what does that have to do with me? What it has to do with us is that I think a lot of us sort of feel like, yeah, we're not anybody significant in this world. And his story actually tells us that you might be surprised at who we actually are as followers of Jesus Christ. This story speaks to who we are and our role in this world. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he'll kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Well, Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Well, send for him. We won't sit down till he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. So what happens here? Well, first of all, God ordered a regime change in Israel. The events that we're looking at beginning here in this chapter took place in the latter half of the 11th century BC, more than 1,000 years before Jesus Christ came. Israel, prior to that time, had been ruled by God himself as a theocracy, and he would raise up judges periodically who would lead them when there was a need. The latest of those was Samuel, also a prophet. Now, the people of Israel, after a while, decided they didn't like that system. One of the factors, wasn't the only one, but one of the factors was that the Philistines, who were people that lived over in the coastal plain of Palestine, Canaan, were constantly a thorn in their side, constantly attacking them, always causing problems. And prior to that time, they were kind of a loose confederation of tribes, and their response, their military response to the Philistines was patchy and not very effective. And so they said, what we need is a king like everybody else has. All the other countries have a king, and that's what unifies them, and they're able to fight back effectively. So we need a king. They were insist upon it. So God said, you know what? That's a really bad idea, but I can see that you are going to insist on it, so I'm going to give you what you want. You're going to get a king. And so he told Samuel, I want you to anoint a king, and the guy chosen was Saul. And 1 Samuel 9:2, it notes that Saul was a head taller than everybody else. Now, it's interesting that in American presidential elections, the taller candidate wins the majority of the time. Did you know that? And did you know that American presidents are generally taller than the average man? In fact, the last time America elected a man to be president who is shorter than average height was in 1896. So apparently that was a big factor for Saul. Also interesting from the animal world, it turns out that there is a correlation between an animal's size and its status in its social group. So who knows what that's about. So Saul is tall. He's good looking, so his optics were good on television, you know. His administration started out well, but it wasn't long before he started having problems. And the reasons were that, among other things, he was impulsive, he was impatient, and he was very insecure as a person. And worst of all for people, for a leader of God's people, he did not have much trust in God. Believed in God, but he really wasn't about trusting and obeying God. He was really about Saul and taking care of Saul. So a time comes in 1 Samuel 13. He's leading the army against the Philistines. And he's waiting for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices before they go into battle. And he decides he can't wait any longer because he thinks it's all up to him to win the battle. And he's got to get what he wants, which is winning and leading and being seen as the big leader. So he goes ahead and says, well, we'll offer sacrifices without Samuel. And he does it himself, which God had said, absolutely, you must not do. He completely disobeyed God. And so in chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel, when he did show up, said, man, you blew it. And he says, now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. There's another similar incident that takes place a couple of chapters later, and Samuel reaffirms, you are no longer God's choice to be king of Israel. Your time is limited on the throne. So at the end of chapter 15, Samuel, we find out, is mourning for Saul. Now, it's easy to understand why. Samuel first felt that the people of Israel had rejected him because he had been leading as the judge, and they said, yeah, we want something else. Well, that didn't feel very good to him. And then God says, well, okay, so give him a king, give him this guy Saul, and now Saul is failing. And so Samuel's feeling like, man, this whole thing has just been a mess, and he's sad about the whole thing. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 16. And God says to him, forget about yourself and forget about Saul. I'm over Saul, and you need to be over Saul. It's time to move on from Saul. And so he says, what I want you to do is I want you to go to Bethlehem, find this guy Jesse and anoint one of his sons to be the king. Going to have a new king. Now, Samuel wasn't real excited about that plan because Saul, he says, what if he hears about this? What's going to happen? You know, the problem I mentioned, Saul is very insecure, and we are going to watch in the coming weeks as we study the next few chapters, Saul just descend into a paranoia so deep that it becomes a serious mental health issue, where he really kind of loses touch with reality. Now, it wasn't merely because he really liked being king and wanted to hold on to his job. Fear was a large factor. Obviously, we're currently in an election year and going through the process of selecting a new leader for our nation. And it's a flawed process. You may not currently be thrilled with where it stands, but this process has one thing to commend it to us, and that is it's peaceful. The transfer of power throughout history has not typically been peaceful in most nations, especially back in those days. Power usually got transferred from one family to another by way of assassination. That's how it almost always happened. And that's bad enough, but what makes it worse, excuse me, I need a little bit of water here. What makes it worse is that as when a king assassinated someone, a guy assassinated someone to take over as king, he had a problem, and the problem was that the next transfer of power would likely happen the same way, which means he'd get assassinated, and there's this family out there who had just had a member who had been on the throne had been killed, and they might want that power back. So how would they get it? Well, they'd assassinate him. So the typical way that someone took power was not only would they kill the person in power, but they'd kill his entire family because they represented a threat. So Saul now has been informed, it's open knowledge, that he's going to be replaced as king. He's thinking, I'm going to be assassinated and they're going to kill my entire family. So he starts becoming paranoid. If he hears that Samuel, the prophet, the judge, is going to go anoint someone to be the king, he's going to make sure that doesn't happen. Because Saul's problem was he wasn't really about what God ordains. He was about what he wanted and demanded. And he's going to make sure that he stays on the throne and he stays safe and his family stays safe, no matter who has to pay for it. Samuel knows that. So God gives him a cover story. He says, look, you're a prophet. You're supposed to offer sacrifices. That's part of your job. So just do that when you go to Bethlehem. And while you're there, you can anoint a king as well. So that's what he does. Now, when he gets there, there's the second thing we can see in this chapter, and that is that God made a very unexpected choice. The selection process actually is a bit strange. You know, as soon as Samuel sees Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, he thinks, he's the guy, which made perfect sense. He was tall, obviously a good candidate, and he was the firstborn, which in their culture was the natural choice for the new leader. But God says, not it. So brings out son number two, and God says, not it. And they go through seven sons, you know, and that's where this, to me, gets a little bit weird, you know. It kind of reminds me of that show, The Bachelor. You know, have you seen that? You know, this is like the rose ceremony. Seven sons, but one rose. Who will get the rose and become the next king of Israel? You know, I've been a little bit disturbed, actually. I found out that in the next generation in our family, they all watch The Bachelor, and they have a fantasy bachelor league among our next generation of family. They have a draft at the new season, and they select candidates, and Toby won this last season. I'm a little disturbed by that, but anyway, so that's what the process is going to be. We're going to trot these guys out and say, well, which one gets the rose? Which one's going to be king? What happens, though, reminds me of actually some other television shows that Lori and I like to watch, which we watch. There's some shows called Hawaii Life and Caribbean Life. I don't know if you've seen these on HGTV. And it's about, they'll have a a couple that want to buy a house on, you know, in Hawaii or in the Caribbean. And so that's about their process of buying a house. And they'll take them to three different places, you know, and, well, you can have this one or you can have this one or this one. One of the things that drives me crazy was, is periodically they'll have a show where they'll take them to the three properties and you'll be sitting there thinking, well, I think they should take that one. No, they'll take that one. And then they don't take any of them and they go buy something else that you've not seen. It's like, well, why did you go through that? You know, why did you put that on television? That's kind of how Samuel felt. Rose ceremony, here are the seven sons. And God says, nah, none of them. Well, what was this all about? And he's a little confused. He says, what's going on? And he says, well, Jesse, it's all you got? Isn't seven enough? You know what? Actually, there is one more, but he can't possibly be the candidate. He's too young. He's the youngest of the bunch, you know, the youngest of the litter. We didn't think he was any possible candidate, so we have him out tending the sheep. Samuel says, bring him in. I mean, what else are we going to do? They bring him in, and God says, we have a winner. Give him the rose. This is the guy. David is anointed the next king of Israel. Even at the young age, he may have been 14 years old, so insignificant that his own father didn't think he could possibly be the one chosen to be the next king. He's the guy that God says, this is my anointed king. There's a really interesting and important comment that is made in verse 7. One of those profound truths that often crop up in the Bible. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Apparently, God looked at Eliab and said, tall, firstborn, but there's something missing in him. True of all of the brothers, except for one, David. That one, what God's looking for in his heart, a man after my own heart, David's the one that has that. When I studied this, one of the questions I had was, why this elaborate process? Why the rose ceremony? You know, if God could communicate clearly enough to Samuel, he could say, well, I want you to go to this town and find this family, why didn't he also say, and find this son in the family and anoint him king? Why does he say, go there and go through this process saying, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him, not him. Oh, that one, yeah. Why did he do that? Well, we don't know for certain because God doesn't tell us. And so all I can give you is my best guess, and it's only a guess. And I think it's because David was so unlikely that Samuel and Jesse and everybody else had to be convinced. And so God says, I'm going to have you go through this process of elimination so it's clear to everybody else that even though you think that could not possibly be the guy, he's the one. Okay, well, so David gets anointed. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. From that point on, he experienced the Holy Spirit working in him the way that the Holy Spirit works in believers in Jesus today, producing the fruit of the Spirit, a life, a quality of life, and even experiencing, I think, at times, his power in unusual ways. Okay, well, that's what happened to David. That's really nice, you know. What does that have to do with us? Well, I think there's some lessons for us in this. The first one is this. The world looks at the outside, basically, in part, because that's all we can see. And in a lot of ways, you know, it's kind of sad, I think, about in our country, what do elections mostly hinge on? Well, it's image, right? We're looking at the outside. Wouldn't it be nice if you could look at what's inside a person and vote on that? But the world generally evaluates people and situations always on the basis of the wrong things. There's a really interesting verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul wrote, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. interesting, the verse just before that says, he died, speaking of Christ, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Okay, there's a connection between that and verse 16, because Paul says, so, or literally could be, therefore, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Well, Paul says, you know, we used to do that. I used to look at people the way the world looks at people. In fact, he said, I did that to Jesus. How does the world regard people? Well, it looks them at the outside, it evaluates people on the basis of, you know, how powerful are they? What's their status? What's their education? What's their intellectual achievement? What's their wealth? What's their external appearance? What, you know, it looks at all those kinds of things and values those kinds of things. Paul said, I did that with people. That's how I looked at people. And when I saw Jesus, I did that with him. What's his status in the world? What's his intellectual background? Nothing. He's a heretic rabble-rouser from nowhere. That's what Paul saw, and that's what Paul judged him to be. And then came that day, a very dramatic day for Paul, when he was confronted by Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and he suddenly saw how horribly badly he had misjudged the Messiah, the Lord of all. He thought he was a nobody commoner who was a heretic, and now he finds out, oh my goodness, he's the Lord of all. He's the Messiah that I should worship. And he must have, I think, at times said, how in the world could I have missed it? And I missed it because I was looking at all the wrong things and I wasn't watching who he really was and hearing what he was really saying. Paul said, I never am going to do that again. Interesting, I think Paul brought that up because people in Corinth were doing exactly that to him. It's interesting, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, wrote, some say of him, his letters are weighty and forceful, and I would agree with that. They are, aren't they? But in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. The Corinthians, oddly, who were led by Paul to faith in Jesus, got to the place where they said, yeah, you know, we've kind of outgrown him. You know, we need somebody who's a little more, got more pizzazz, somebody who's a little more charismatic as a leader, a little more impressive, you know? We don't like that Paul. I mean, he's a nice guy, but yeah, somebody a little deeper is really, a little more insights. That's what we need. It's really ironic that they were doing that because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, Paul wrote to the Corinthians themselves these words, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Think of who you were when you became believers in Jesus. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You want to look at people from the world's perspective? Guess who you are? You're nobody. You're the foolish things, the weak things, the things that aren't. You're the no accounts. And now you are turning around saying, oh yeah, Paul, yeah, he's not good enough for us. We need somebody better. Wow. Paul says, yeah, you know what? I don't look at people the way the world does and the way you're looking at me anymore. But that takes us back to that therefore, that so at the beginning of verse 16. The interesting thing is, remember he said, Jesus died for all, so that those who live now no longer live for themselves. Therefore, we don't look at people the way the world does. What does that tell you? There's a connection between living for yourself and looking at people the way the world does. Looking at people from the outward appearance, valuing the things that the world values, is in fact a way of serving yourself. It's a way of hopefully, you know, you look at some people and being able to say, oh yeah, see, look, that person doesn't really count for much and I'm better than him and I can feel better about me. Or it's looking and saying, oh yeah, that guy's really powerful and I want to be, you know, kind of close to him, get connected to him. Maybe that can he'll rub off on me and I can share some of that. And it's the world's ranking system is all about trying to take care of yourself. That's what Paul tells us. God says, I don't do that. And neither do those who follow in my footsteps, as we're going to see. Now, what does God do? Well, that's the second thing I think we can learn from this, is God looks at the heart. You know, if you looked at David at that point in his life from the world's perspective, you'd say, he's just a kid. He doesn't amount to much. But God wasn't operating on that basis. What did God see when he looked at David? Even as a young man, he looked at his heart. And you know what he saw there? Remember what it said, what Samuel said in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Even at the age of 14, David had a heart for God. In Acts 13, 22, Paul is quoted as saying in a speech about David, God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do. That was David's heart. I want to do what God wants me to do. That's what rules everything in my life. When God looked at David's heart, here's what he saw. Psalm 27, verse 4, David wrote, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. David said, there's only one thing I care about in life. One thing. To live in the presence of God and to see him and to love him. That's all I care about. Psalm 19, verse 14, David wrote, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's what I care about, that I would please you, God. There's a great story that comes later in David's life. We'll look at it later on, a few weeks down. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, the Ark of the Covenant, made famous by Indiana Jones, had been rescued. It had been captured by an enemy, and finally they'd sent it away and had been brought back to Jerusalem. When it's brought back to Jerusalem, in verse 14, it says that David was so excited over its arrival that he danced with all of his might. It says he's jumping around and going, yeah, the ark is back. Yeah, God's presence with us, you know. And it says he was so out of character, or actually in character really for him, that his wife looked at him and says she despised him. She said, dude, that's not dignified. I don't care. The ark is back. Yeah. That's David, because he loved God and that's what mattered to him. God saw that heart. And he said, the rest of it doesn't matter. That matters. That heart that beats with a passion for God, that's what God was looking for. In fact, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. That's what God wants to do. Find those people with hearts that beat with a passion for him and strengthen them and be with them. So God looks at something completely different than the world does. There's one more thing I think that's important for us to see, and that is that God chooses unlikely people. God chose someone that no one else expected to be the next king of Israel. Young David, his own father didn't think he was a viable candidate. He was so convinced that David couldn't possibly be it, he didn't even invite him to the rose ceremony. And yet God says, that's the one you don't think counts, he's my guy. That's not an anomaly in God's plan. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? The people that God chooses? In Exodus 3, Chapter 3, verse 10, you know, there's that incident where Moses runs into this bush and it's on fire and it just keeps burning and goes, wow, what is this? Oh, it's the Lord. And you remember what happens? God says to him, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Well, Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? A modern paraphrase of that might be, who, me? not me. You got the wrong guy. In fact, God says, yes, you. And then Moses argues with him. Wrong dude here. I can't, that's not me. And so God basically ends that conversation with really the earliest form, the Hebrew was the earliest form of the old Nike advertising motto, just do it, go, don't want to hear it. Moses thought, I can't do it. God says, you're the one. Advance. Many, many years, you get to Judges, chapter 6, and the people of Israel are being severely thrashed by a neighboring group called the Midianites. And in verse 14, the Lord informed this guy named Gideon. You remember Gideon? Yeah. God says to him, I'm going to use you to defeat Midian. You know what Gideon's response was? Verse 15, pardon me, Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And I'm the least in my family. He says, you know what? Manasseh's not a very big tribe to begin with. We're kind of small. And then in Manasseh, my family, we're at the low end of the totem pole. And I'm at the low end of the totem pole of my family. You got the wrong guy. Once again, response, who? Me? You must be have me confused with somebody else. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. God told Jeremiah he had been set apart even before he was born and appointed to be a prophet. In verse 6, Jeremiah answered, alas, sovereign Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm too young. Note the theme. Who? Me? Not me. Wrong guy. Over and over again. And then, of course, Jesus comes into this world. He's going to start a movement, change the world, going to pick some leaders. Them? Peter, James, John, the sons of thunder. Yeah, Thomas. Oh, I doubt it. You know, these guys were not first round draft picks, okay? They're the ones that Jesus chose. Why would God do that over and over and over again? He's making a point, I think, or actually he's acting on a reality that's revealed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Here's the problem, Paul. As long as you are depending upon your abilities and your strength as a human being, all you're going to do is get in the way of what I'm doing. And the only way that I can accomplish anything in this world, because human beings always foul everything up, basically is to pick people who are weak and are the wrong guys, and all they can do is say, I've got no hope unless God works. Right now you've got it. That's what God does. He picks unlikely people who aren't the most dramatic, charismatic, dynamic, obviously suited to lead, the best ever. He just picks people who know how to depend upon God because that's their only hope. So when that happens, when he does that, what's the result? God becomes glorified. If God picked people who were the best and the brightest, what do you think would happen? Everybody would say, wow, look at those people. They are amazing. Isn't it astounding what they have done? Who's getting the glory? People. That's right. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that people would get to the place where they say, isn't God great? And the only way that can happen is if he chooses people who aren't great, but do amazing things because they depend upon God and God alone. So, okay, what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? Well, first thing I think that we can do is I think about this interesting incident to begin our study of the life of David is that we should be encouraged. I think it's great news that God seems to pick these people that just are not the ones that you would typically pick to be the people he's going to use. Because most of us, I believe, struggle with feeling like we're inadequate. We are inadequate as followers of Jesus, terrible candidates to be used by God. I mean, what? I don't have much to, you know, why would God pick me? Why would God use me? Well, because you have the one quality that he's looking for. You're weak, and his power is made perfect in weakness. You got to depend upon him. Perfect, just what we needed. Rejoice. Be encouraged. When you think, not me, man, I get somebody else, you know, Billy Graham, I get that. He's cool. He's good. He can do kind of stuff, you know, yeah, but me, you know what? Rejoice. We, flawed, failing, imperfect, not very impressive people are the kinds of people that God needs because we'll depend upon him. And that's something encouraging. You and I, if you're followers of Jesus Christ, we've been given this great opportunity to walk with God and to serve him. And God says, I'm going to use you in ways you can't even imagine in this world. So that's huge positive news. Second thing I think you should do is guard your heart. God doesn't look at what people see. He looks at the heart. And what he's looking for, we've seen, are hearts that beat with a passion for him. Now, that's something we can all say, well, yeah, see, there's a problem there because I ought to be more passionate for God. I ought to have more of a heart for him, right? Well, you know what? The point is not about being guilty here. We can get so focused on the trees that I think we've failed to see the forest. We lose track of the bigger picture. I want to ask you a question. Why in the world are you here right now? You know, why have you come to church this morning? There's a lot of things you could be doing this morning. I mean, you could just be sleeping in. You could have been, you know, could have gone to the beach and enjoyed the clouds, whatever, you know, whatever. There's lots of things that you can do on Sunday morning. Why in the world are you at church? Even if you decide to go to church, why do you come to this church? There's a lot of places to put on better show than we do, you know. Well, you're here because you want to know God and honor God. There's really no other reason. At the core of who we are as believers in Jesus Christ, there's a heart that beats for God. Ezekiel 36, 26, God promised in the new covenant, this new relationship that he would establish with people through his Messiah, Jesus Christ, his son. He was going to do something. He said this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You know what it means to have a heart of stone? I have a friend who is a huge and passionate fan of NASCAR racing. He loves it. And he goes every year, he'll drive someplace to go see a NASCAR race. He watches it on television. And I've had conversations with my friend where he talks about it. And I try to be polite. Yeah, NASCAR. This guy's driving around and around and around and around the circle for a long time. Yeah, okay. You could just go down to the freeway and watch the cars drive by. You know how many NASCAR races I have watched on television in my lifetime? That's the exact right answer. Zero. You know how many I've ever attended in person? That's exactly right. None. When it comes to NASCAR, I have a heart of stone. It does not even register. And, you know, the needle doesn't even move. It's like NASCAR. You know what? If you are a NASCAR fan, blessings upon you. I think that's wonderful for you. I don't get it. And I don't care to get it. That's the problem. I have a heart of stone when it comes to NASCAR. I just do not care. And if you have a heart of stone about God, you will have the exact same reaction to him. I just do not care. The very fact that you are here says, I do care. I care a lot. I have a heart of flesh that beats for him. It motivates me to change what I do and who I am, because somewhere deep down inside, the very core of my being, is something that really cares about God and is thrilled to know him and wants to honor him. That's who you are at the core of your being. So here's the thing. Proverbs 4:23, a familiar verse, says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything that you do in your life comes out of your heart. And that means that if we guard our hearts that are beat with a passion for God, and we say, I don't want anything to interfere with that. I don't want anything to take that place and turn my heart cold to God. I'm going to guard that because that's precious. Then that life that produces is going to touch everything that you are and everything that you do. And it's going to come alive with the life of God. Guard your heart. Don't let that selfishness, don't let all the other things of the world come in there and start deadening that heart that you have for God, that God has given you in the new covenant. It's there. You can deaden it. Don't let that happen. And then one last thing. Let's not regard people the world's way. Had Samuel regarded people the way from the world's perspective, David would never have been anointed king. But he listened to God, said, okay, if God values this person, then I value that person. And that's what we need to do. If God values this person, and God values every single person that we meet, regardless of their status, and not impressed by what the world sees. I don't care about what the world sees. I don't care about power. I don't care about status. I don't care about beauty. What I care about is this is a person that God cares about. And that's what I care about. That's how we're going to regard people. You know what? It's so easy to fall into the trap of regarding people the world's way. Several years ago, Lori and I were on vacation. We're on the island of Kauai, and we decided we were going to go kayaking up the Wailua River. It's the only navigable river in the Hawaiian Islands. And so we went to this place. The cheapest place where you could rent kayaks was actually their headquarters was a couple of miles from the river. And what you'd go there and what they would do is they'd put the kayak up, mounted up on top of your rental car, and you'd drive it down to the river and then take it off and haul it into the water and then kayak away. So okay, well, we can do that. That seemed simple enough. Till we got there and we parked, and it's like we're trying to get this thing off. It's like, oh, how does this go again? They've got these straps and things, and I'm so bad with anything mechanical. And it's like, oh man. It's kind of funny that before we had done that, somehow we had been talking as we were driving to the place to where the river is, that we had been talking about that we had read some things about there were problems that locals were having with tourists, you know, and we understand that they just, you know, tourists are always in the way and places that the locals want to go. And we were thinking, you know, yeah, we're a tourist. I wonder if we annoyed some of the locals. And so we get there and we're trying to take this thing off our car. And this guy pulls into a parking space just a few spaces away, and he gets out. And then I thought, oh, well, now, obvious local, you know. He looked like a local. He was dressed like a local. He had long hair and a ponytail and very dark, you know, tan guy, you know. And I thought, oh, and he had his stand-up paddleboard. And I thought, well, there's a local. He's probably looking at us and going, oh, man, tourists are going to be in the way. And I want to look at those stupid tourists over there messing with their rental kayak. And I'm thinking, he's probably thinking, what a bunch of idiots, you know. Go back to the mainland, you know, howly, you know, something like that. So we're messing with this, and this guy gets out, and he starts getting his stuff ready, and then he looks over at us, and then he sees we're having some trouble, and he comes over, and he starts helping us with our kayak. He shows us how to get it off, and he gets it all off, and then he insists on helping us actually haul it down to the river, and you know, says, oh, I hope you enjoy your paddling, you know, and he was very nice and friendly, and So we went and we paddled up the river and we were gone for a couple hours. And it just so happened as we got back, he was getting back from his stand-up paddling. He helped us with the kayak, get it out of the river, put it back up on our car. And here's the irony of the whole thing. He's not a local. He's from Carlsbad, California. I looked at this guy and I had him figured out, targeted what kind of person he was, where he was from, because I was looking at the outward appearance and I was completely wrong on all accounts. And it is so easy to do that. Let's not do that. Let's be like our God. Hearts beating with passion for him, and we see people, and what we see is this is a person for whom Jesus Christ died. I don't care whether it's the homeless guy on the sidewalk or the president of the United States. That doesn't matter to me at all. What matters to me is this is a human being for whom Jesus Christ died, and God loves this person, and so do I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great reminder. I really personally love this story of little David, just really a nobody, who even his own father didn't think was going anywhere in particular, and he certainly didn't, and I feel like that guy. I think a lot of us do. We're nobody special, and yet he was your choice to become the king of Israel, your chosen people, the best king Israel would ever have, because he had a heart for you. Father, you've put that same heart within each of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. Help us to guard it and to nourish it and to live by it and to not be swayed by what we see in the world around us as we look at people, to not care about any of that stuff that the world cares about, to care about only one thing, loving you and loving these people for whom your son died on a cross. We pray this in the name of our great Lord Jesus. Amen.